Now let's direct our attention to the Word of God. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to God our King, sing praises. The God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is not difficult to find the theme of this particular psalm. It is there twice in the passage. The Lord, the Most High, is a great King over all the earth, verse 2. Then again in verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. What this passage talks about is the royal reign of our Almighty God. This is a royal psalm, along with Psalm 93 and Psalm 97 and Psalm 99, and then the most famous of them all, Psalm 110. These psalms emphasize the royal prerogatives of our King. Now, a couple of preliminary things need to be stated at the outset to understand this psalm and its application to our day. Perhaps we don't really appreciate it very much, but we in this country do not have the vivid and immediate understanding of monarchy that the majority of the world down through the years have understood. Over the centuries and around the globe, the majority of the peoples of the world have been ruled by a single sovereign, a king, a monarch, a potentate, a dictator, a suzerain, a supreme person. The study of ancient history shows the one nation after another would rise and fall according to the fortunes of these great, mighty leaders of their people. We know of the pharaohs of Egypt. We know of the Caesars of Rome. The experimentation in democracy, viewed from a universal perspective, is brief and small. Now, I'm all for democracy. I would not have it any other way. Our founding fathers understood great principles of government, and they established this particular government in such a way that we would have government but without the supreme singular monarch. And it has been an interesting experimentation over these last 200 and some odd years, and I trust that it lasts throughout the lifetime of my grandchildren. I don't want to see us moving to any other particular form of government. But let me say that kingship is really the way God has wired, hardwired humanity. And it's hard to get away from it. We saw it a little bit, if you read your history books, with our first president of the United States, George Washington. He had qualities of nobility. He had personal qualities, and he was a hero and a deliverer and a savior of his people. And he had been long involved in the leadership of his people and had great admiration and respect. And there was a tendency on the part of some to put George Washington in the colonies in the place of George III in the old country. And they worked hard to prevent George Washington from becoming a king. We see it in the most recent presidential election. I don't know if it's a nuance that escapes you, but it didn't escape me. There was a tinge, just a little hint, of longing for a single man who would save and deliver and bring about a new era and a new day. There was a messianic tinge to the hopes and the dreams in this very last election we saw some months back. There's something about the human heart and the body politic that is wired to want a king, to want a sovereign, a single person at the forefront and at the helm. And God Almighty, I think, has wired us that way because actually the Lord Himself is king over His people. But the Lord God Almighty, the Father in heaven, the eternal and transcendent and holy God, always sought to rule the earth through a vice regent, someone who would be in His place, in His stead, who would rule righteously and justly and mercifully, but who would nevertheless be a ruler. And we see that the kingdom of God was bestowed upon the first man, Adam. Adam was given dominion over the earth. In the kingdom, the D-O-M at the end is short for dominion. A kingdom is the dominion of a king. And it is global. The Lord wants this vice regent, this man, this human, to rule over all the earth and to dominate it. And that was the mandate that God gave to Adam. Adam, of course, sinned, rebelled, became a rebel in God's kingdom instead of a vice regent. And you know the story, the tragic story, the pathetic story of Adam. But then God promises from the very beginning that an offspring of Adam, one of Adam's descendants, the seed of the woman, would become that Savior who would become that king. And so the notion in Scripture is that God is busy working throughout human history over thousands of years and millions of lives through the rise and fall of nations repeatedly. God is bringing about another vice regent, another king who will be the king over all the earth. And I don't know if you've missed it or not, but our Bible is all about the kingdom of God. And I think the reason that we don't understand it too well is not only what I mentioned a moment ago, that we don't have a real strong concept, an immanent understanding of monarchy, kingship, royal rule and reign in this country. But I think it's even worse than that. I think there's been a scheme of biblical interpretation in evangelical Christianity and across the broad, majestic plains of this nation that has separated the notion of church, that is the gathered people of God in collective flocks, that which was inaugurated at the coming of Christ and was given its foundation by the apostolic band and grew and grew and grew throughout the centuries until we get to the modern church. This interpretation has separated and bifurcated a notion of church from a notion of kingdom. I think some of you know what I'm talking about, because we sit here in Dallas, Texas, in the epicenter of that particular erroneous, tragically pathetic view of Scripture, separating church and kingdom. Kingdom has to do with Israel and all of that stuff we read about in the Old Testament. But church is something different and a separate people of God. That is an abominable mistreatment of Scripture, wrongly dividing the Word of God. For you see, the Bible talks about kingdom and kingdom only, kingdom exclusively, kingdom first and last in the Scriptures. The kingdom of God on earth during the days of Adam was the Garden of Eden. The kingdom of God on earth during the days of the patriarchs was that time when God began to show them that He was going to start over and showed them the land and showed them the expanse and that they would occupy this, but then they would go beyond the borders. The kingdom of God in ancient Israel was Saul and his reign, David and his reign. In fact, under King Solomon, all the promises that God made in a literal sense, that is the expanse of the kingdom geographically and the wealth of the kingdom and the exaltation of the kingdom, all came to pass under the reign of Solomon, literally. The Bible says every bit of it. Solomon reigned from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. That was the extent of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And Abraham is mentioned in this passage. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. The kingdom of God in Israel moved in its flow up and down, rebellious against God at times, clinging to God, returning to God, brought down by the Lord, raised up by the Lord, sent into exile by the Lord, returned by the Lord. He worked His will and His sovereign sway over His people. And then when we come to the New Testament, the silence of prophecy was broken by John the Baptist, who proclaimed, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus came preaching the identical message, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And time again, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. The parables that we love so much. The kingdom of God is like. And He was crucified because of the threat that was perceived by the king of that day, the Caesar, and his representative in Judea. Because He was, in fact, the king of His people. This particular passage is a royal passage, and it has a flair to it because what it is a hymn. It's exhorting us to sing and rejoice and to basically have a time of jubilation because our King is exalted. The background for this particular psalm is the bringing of the ark back to Jerusalem. You see, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place where God dwelled and was the singular piece of furniture that symbolized the presence of God in the midst of His people, had been alienated from the kingdom. And King David, on one occasion, was able to bring the Ark back. And as he brought the Ark back, one of the things that's noted is that there was a massive choir singing, shouting, jubilant lifting voices, doing everything they could to make a noise in the praise of the Lord. In fact, it was incredible. It was one of the most noticeable scenes anywhere in the Old Testament narrative. David even danced mightily before the Lord. You see, God was coming up with a shout, like verse 5 says. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. There's just so much in this psalm. Let me just point you to one verse, and that's the verse I just read. Verse 5. I think perhaps we need to move straight to that verse. God has gone up with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. The Bible tells us that God the Father has enthroned his vice regent. Peter said in his sermon at Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, that at the resurrection of Jesus, the Lord was enthroned upon the throne of his father David. A throne which through the mouth of Nathan the prophet had been prophesied as an eternal throne. And the enthronement of Christ is part of that great exaltation. Theologians mark the life of Christ on earth as an humiliation and an exaltation. Let me just survey it for you so we can notice the importance of the exaltation. But the humiliation is like this. The Lord laid aside all of his royalty and his splendor and his majesty and all the prerogatives of divine rule and reign. Laying aside all of that, he left the throne of glory. He left heaven itself. He left the place of God's authority and came to the earth, humbling himself, becoming as a baby, as Shakespeare said, mewling and puking in his mother's arms. And Jesus was a baby, humble, lived a life of humility, not in the palace of the king of Herod, not in the palace of the Caesar of Rome, but instead in lowly Nazareth of Galilee. And there, through his humble upbringing, he moved among his people, and as the Lord anointed him and gave him his authority, he began to teach and preach, but always a humble rabbi, being with his people, sitting down with sinners and undesirables. Even when it came time for the clearest manifestation of his royalty upon earth, the only thing that Jesus ever arranged for himself that would suggest one hint of his royalty was when he told his disciples to go get that little mule, to go get that little donkey. And he rode upon that in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy where it says he was humble and riding upon the foal of a donkey. Humility marked his life. And then he was despised, rejected. And his humility began to even show itself as he humbled himself in the garden, asking that the cup be removed, but saying that the Father's will should be done. His humility continued as he stood humbly, opening not his mouth without a defense before the five trials, the five hearings that preceded his crucifixion. And then he was yielded up to a cross to die as the death of a rebel, interestingly, an insurrectionist, a robber, a criminal, to die that death. And the ultimate point of his humiliation was when they laid him in the tomb. Lo, dead. But then, there's just a glimmer of his exaltation. Just a little suggestion. Here it is. He was laid in the tomb of a rich man. Just a little hint that he's going to be restored to his rightful place of splendor and majesty and power and riches. And then God raised him up. Thus his exaltation. He was raised up. He was lifted up. He was given a name that's above every name. We have the resurrection of Christ. We have the ascension of Christ. And then we have the enthronement of Christ, enthroned upon David's throne at the right hand of God Almighty. And from there, he rules and reigns over all the earth. This particular verse, verse 5, talks about the final great step in his exaltation and in his manifestation of his royalty and of the government that is upon his shoulders. From that throne, with that diadem, holding that scepter, he shall return in splendor and power and majesty. The return of Christ is with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. He shall come in power and in glory, and every eye shall see him, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and he will put all enemies under his feet. I'm out of time. Let me just mention one thing. How does God the Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Royal Son of David, how does he defeat his enemies? Let me suggest two ways. The first way he defeats his enemies is my favorite way. He turns his enemies into his friends. He turns his enemies into his friends. By sovereign grace, he changes their heart. He changes their mind. He changes their outlook. He brings them in mercy to himself. And millions and millions and millions, a number that no person can ever number. It's like the passage says, the people of the God of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was told, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. They will be innumerable, a host that no man can number. A mighty throng are loyal, faithful citizens of that kingdom. Men and women, boys and girls who have sworn allegiance to the King of Kings, who have bowed their knee humbly and confessed him as Lord. He makes his enemies his friends. I hope that's the camp you're in. I hope you are a member of the kingdom of God, that your name is on the citizenship roll of the kingdom of God, because God has mercifully turned your enmity into friendship, loyalty, and love. If that's not happened to you, call upon his name. Ask for that mercy. Ask him today to bring you into the citizenship of his kingdom. The second way the Lord brings his enemies under his footstool is by his power and his judgment. Those who do not bow their knees to the Lord, those that have defied him, those that have ignored him, those that have despised him, those that have cursed him, those that have lived their life in pride and in defiance, those that have lived their life in sin and in decadence, those that have walked away, turned their back, trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, pushed Christ aside in order to go into perdition, the Bible says that his justice reigns, and he will deal justly with them at a great judgment. And their consignment will be the very thing they've always wanted. And that is, they'll be as far away from the royal authority. They'll be far away from the kingship. They'll be as far away from the kingdom as they always wanted to be. They'll be placed in outer darkness. I don't know anything about paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. I will tell you that Christ today rules and reigns. The question is, how do you stand in relationship to his royal government, to his rule, to his sovereignty? Are you a friend or are you an enemy? Our God is the King of all the earth.